last 3 years, my final lecture of the year has been called the Mary Hendrickson Lecture, because Mary and I get together when I first get here, and we pick a topic, and then I work on it during the course of time I'm here, and then I give it at the end. This is the fourth one, only it won't be my last lecture, because I have a session this afternoon, as some of you know, and I also have Bible study tomorrow morning. And then that terminates our regular summer. Come September, we then shift into a different schedule. But at any rate, it's not essential that the Mary Hendrickson Lecture be the last one of the year. This one is entitled The Uses of Adversity. Sometimes they're humorous, sometimes they're serious. This one's sort of tongue-in-cheekish. But let me point out also that when one puts one's tongue in one's cheek, one also has a cheek in which there is no tongue. You know, so half and half. This is also, so sometimes the cheek will be this way and sometimes it will be that way. And this is a formal lecture which is written out. It's the only one I do that way. And hopefully we'll work out just right on the coffee break. Okay, the uses of adversity. For many centuries, a strange misconception has motivated literally hundreds of thousands of people to blight their existence, ruin their chances for happiness, and oftentimes literally to shorten their lives. The same misconception has, more often than not, led nations to war, or if not to war, to oppress one another and to engage in forms of diplomatic activity and military sanctions, which have resulted simply in draining away the resources of each with very little resulting good. The misconception of which I am speaking is the misguided belief that in some sense or other, happiness has an essential relationship to wealth and well-being. We should have known better. At least the Christian world should have known better. For one of the very clear messages of the New Testament is that entrance into the kingdom of God is accompanied by hardship and difficulty, and that it is difficult for a rich man to enter in. St. Paul, who certainly had more than his share of adversity, wrote to the Roman Christians, "Let us exult in the hope of the divine splendor that is to be ours. But more than this, let us even exult in our present suffering." Point that kind of underlines what Carol was talking about this morning. Because we know that suffering trains us to endure, and endurance brings evidence that we have stood the test, and this evidence is our ground of hope. Romans 5:2-4. It is true that we find some discrepancy in this regard between Old and New Testament. And there are places in the Old Testament which talk about the advantages of prosperity, as for instance in the Fourth Commandment, where prosperity and long life are the promise for being obedient to one's parents. But Sir Francis Bacon, in his essay of Adversity, writes, "Prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament, but adversity is the blessing of the New. Prosperity is not without many fears and distastes, and adversity is not without comforts and hopes. Prosperity doth best discover vice, but adversity doth best discover virtue." And we may remind ourselves that even in the Old Testament, the great heroes of faith, Joseph, Abraham, David, and so on, led lives which were not without their share of misfortune and difficulty. One of Shakespeare's characters in the play As You Like It is a duke of noble character who, through no fault of his own, has suffered banishment from his land. He stands in the midst of the Forest of Arden near the beginning of Act II, surrounded by his sorrowful retinue, and he says, "Sweet are the uses of adversity, which, like the toad, ugly and venomous, wears yet a precious jewel in his head. And this our life, exempt from public haunt, finds tongues in trees, books in the running brooks, sermons in stones, and good in everything. And as an aside, the last three lines, don't they sound a bit like Holden Village? This our life exempt from public haunt finds tongues in trees, books in the running brooks, sermons in stones, and good in everything. Except that here we have both trees, brooks, stones, and tongues, books, and sermons. Okay, well, that Duke was a man who had his values straight. He was a man who could find use in adversity. Notice that he did not say, sweet is adversity. Only an idiot would say that. He said, sweet are the uses of adversity. Sweetness comes from putting adversity to good use. And the trick of life is to find the jewel on the head of life's toad. Some English toads do have a jewel sort of growth. Holden toads don't. Surrounded then by so many strong arguments against the pursuit of wealth and the life without care, I would like this morning as a public service to do two things. One, to demonstrate that wealth is not worth having. And number two, to show how to achieve a life free from wealth and richly endowed with adversity. So many books have been written to show people how to become wealthy, thereby enriching the authors, that it's high time to achieve a proper balance and someone demonstrates how to remain poor. Part one, that wealth is not worth having. No one is more to be pitied than a wealthy man. He lives surrounded by thieves, some of whom are other wealthy men. Some of the thieves who surround him are in his employ, and so they are constantly taking from him, and some of them are not. Those who are not in his employ force him to expend an appreciable portion of his fortune to protect the rest of it from them. A constant competition goes on in our world between those who design burglar-proof defenses and those who discover ways of circumventing them. And the poor rich man sits in the middle, paying both. The more wealth a man has, the more interest his government has in him. Since governments, like little children, love to spend money, whose ever it is. Consequently, his government is always trying to pass laws to get a bigger piece of his wealth. And he has to spend a portion of his wealth lobbying against his government passing the laws. And when the laws get passed, then he has to spend more money for tax lawyers to figure out how he can get around the laws or through them. And since the government knows that's what he's doing, or believes that he's doing it even when he isn't doing it, he has to spend more money for defense lawyers when and if the government sues him for tax evasion. Nowadays, in every well-run modern country, it takes much less ability and ingenuity to make money than to keep the government's hands off of it. If burglars and tax laws were not enough trouble, the poor rich man has to worry about competition. If he is on the level of middle management, there are always at least a dozen persons waiting to take his job and very eager to assist him to make mistakes. If he is a middle-aged, male, white, Gentile, Protestant, non-American Indian, you can multiply that by a factor of 100. We have almost reached the point in American civil rights history where it is un-American and almost illegal to hire a middle-aged, male, white, Gentile, Protestant, non-American Indian. Now, if a rich man is top management, he has to watch that his company isn't bought out from under him or rendered obsolete because of out-of-date methods or machinery or distribution or price practices. And since obsolescence occurs nowadays at an extremely alarming rate, most top management people feel like Alice through the looking glass, running as fast as she can to stay right where she is. It is not unheard of today for someone to invent a piece of machinery more advanced than any current equipment, but already obsolete because even more advanced equipment is about to become available. And so the life of the rich man is not a happy one. Well, what about friendship? After a hard day at the office, what more pleasant diversion than to relax in the company of one's friends and family, right? And certainly a rich man has many friends. But how does he know that they're his friends? Maybe they like him for his money, the food he serves, the kind of liquor that he provides. When he stops picking up the check, many of them are going to leave. After a while, many a rich man cynically has begun to believe that even friendship is something that has to be purchased. Many a rich man has periodic nagging suspicions about his wife. How easy it would be for her to leave him and escape his irritable complaints, his frequent absences from home because of business responsibilities. A healthy divorce settlement would leave her financially independent and free to find someone easier to get along with. Almost without exception, rich men know that their teenage children visualize them as life-size animated wallets. Is it any wonder that the rich tend to marry other rich, and that each family or relational unit tends to form its own little private society of love and friendship? Not to be confused with those big public bashes which get written up on the society pages, where more often than not, the host may not even be present. Or if present, he is present inconspicuously over by the potted palms. And how often he must envy the camaraderie of manual laborers in his employ. Their equality, their mutual acceptance, their kidding and joshing one another. There is no such company to which he can belong. For he is peerless. He is a one-of-a-kind type person. And even if he joins a club which has been established for one-of-a-kinds, he will seldom find any kind of lasting relationships there. And the bluff, hearty friendships, the first name slap on the backness, and the kidding all conceal the emptiness of this almost desperate search for fellowship. There is an old saying that no one loves a rich man. As a corollary, one could add that most people envy a rich man, and that envy is oftentimes ill-concealed. Youthful acquaintances of former days wonder aloud how he made it big while they have little or nothing. Subordinates fool themselves into thinking that they could do just as well as he does if only they had had the breaks that he had. Never expect gratitude if you're rich. Do somebody a financial favor, more likely than not, he will wonder why it wasn't bigger. Or he won't bother to say thank you because he knows you got plenty and won't even miss that. One of the terrible things, perhaps one of the most terrible things about being rich, is that it is almost impossible for somebody to do something nice for you. At Christmas time, employees expect a bonus from the boss, right? But what does the boss get? This Christmas, I think I'll send a Christmas card to Jacqueline Kennedy and sign it, A Friend. And then there are the solicitations. Everybody expects a handout from a rich man. And if he doesn't make a contribution, he's a cheapskate. If he does contribute, he could always have contributed more. So he's still a cheapskate. Some rich men have solved this problem, witness the example of a recent president of the United States, by actually being cheapskates. Relatives expect to be taken care of always, either by a nice, well-paying job or by regular financial handouts. And it's amazing how many relatives rich men have. Talking of relatives, we cannot leave the subject without mentioning the will, right? The will. The will is always lurking in the background for many, many years until the untimely or timely decease of the plutocrat brings it into the foreground. You can take it almost as a law of nature that tangible evidence of affection for a wealthy relative or patron increases in reverse proportion to his or her health. The healthier he is, the less affection that he gets. The sicker he is, the more affection he gets. Let him show a renewed robustness, the ardor cools. Let a slight cough appear. 100 hands offer handkerchiefs. And it is not unknown for loving heirs to assist a wealthy loved one to enjoy the pleasures of eternity a bit earlier than naturally intended. Now, as if these were not enough problems, the latest fad among the lawless and the politically revolutionary is to kidnap wealthy businessmen or their heirs and to hold them for large ransoms. So a man can't even travel to and from business safely anymore. And very few rich men respond to kidnap letters in the manner of John Paul Getty, who had a reasonable price for every contingency figured out in advance, including how much a kidnapped grandson was worth. And you remember he refused to pay the ransom because they wanted too much, and he made them a counter offer that they didn't accept. Okay. And apparently few heirs are as obnoxious as the little boy in the famous O. Henry story, whose father inquired of the kidnapper several days later how much they would pay to take the little monster off their hands. Well, there are all kinds of other arguments one could offer to demonstrate that wealth is not worth having. For instance, the constant worry about its possible loss, the high mortality rate of wealthy businessmen, the inability of a wealthy person to adjust to a lower standard of living in case of loss, the tendency for expectations to exceed the capacity to pay. So that in the final analysis in the United States, the only difference between a wealthy man and a poor man seems to be the size of his indebtedness. Ask any postman in a wealthy suburb. Considering all of these arguments, can one escape the conclusion that wealth is not worth having? And that if one has the misfortune to inherit or acquire it, he needs to learn how to dispose of it quickly before it ruins his life. Some years ago, Mr. Johnson, with the best of intentions but quite mistakenly, unveiled a program which he called the Great Society, which was calculated to make everyone well-to-do. He would have been better advised to devote his humanitarian impulses to assist Texas oil millionaires to divest themselves of their wealth. Since our government continues to show itself so lacking in understanding of the real economic problems of our society, I am afraid that millionaires are going to have to depend on rugged individualism to achieve that result by themselves. But perhaps part two will be of some assistance. How to attain a life freed from wealth and rich in adversity. At this point, let me pause to define some of my terms a bit more precisely, lest some mistakenly suppose that I'm about to advocate a life of abject poverty. Nothing could be farther from the truth, for several reasons. First of all, it is ridiculously easy to achieve that kind of life. And that's no fun. All one needs to do is to squander whatever he has, refuse to work, and depend on the charity of others to survive. Now, I admit that it takes a bit of ingenuity in the United States to escape working, but not sufficient to make such a life worth pursuing or sufficiently challenging. And one always has to try to escape the local public welfare worker. When cornered, one is forced to lie. And also to remember the lie so that the next time when one is cornered, one is not caught in contradictions. And that, I think, is too much effort. Secondly, it certainly is contrary to the biblical injunction, he who will not work, neither shall he eat. And finally, it is unethical to live a life whose success depends upon the largesse of others if alternative lifestyles are possible. Consequently, I'm not advocating the food stamp, public dole kind of life. The life which I am advocating lies between the sort of life which is oriented around the achievement of wealth and that life which is oriented around getting by with the minimum of personal labor, the search for wealth, and the settling for poverty. Our Lord himself pointed at such a life when he suggested that one be satisfied with food and clothing sufficient for one's needs. And so what I'm talking about is a kind of life which takes care of basic needs, some simple pleasures, and sufficient to assist others in need. This is the only kind of life which can be justified on religious, rational, or ethical grounds. Anything more than that is surplus. Anything less than that is inadequate. Now, such a life as I'm advocating requires a great deal of personal industry and careful planning, lest one acquire too much or too little. And we have a magnificent example in the life of our Lord himself, who in the moment of his death possessed but the clothing on his back. How can one achieve such a life? I propose six principles which are of assistance. Number one, choose your vocation carefully. A small mistake in the beginning can lead to very great problems in the end. Some vocations of necessity must be avoided unless one is prepared to spend a great deal of time practicing principle number four, which I'll talk about, and that is adopt a regular policy of disbursing excess income. Okay. For instance, two obvious examples, the medical profession and the legal profession, almost certainly guaranteed to produce wealth. Now, one can enter on these professions, but under certain conditions. For instance, if one decides to practice one's profession in a small town, in the country, or in the slums. On the other hand, one has to be very careful to avoid non-viable professions or professions which aren't likely to generate much income, like, for instance, harness repair, railroad steam engine boiler maintenance, bleeding and cupping, lightning rod salesman, corset repair, shoe button hook manufacturer, and so on. For one will in short order find himself upon the public dole, and that one wants to avoid just as strenuously as one wants to avoid becoming wealthy. No better economic basis for living such a life can be found than in full-time church work. For through the centuries, the church has enabled hundreds of thousands of individuals and their dependents to live at or slightly above the level of bare survival, thus sparing them any anxious moments about the possibility of wealth. In recent years, however, even the church has not been a totally safe vocational choice. For the church has succumbed to the practice of business and education, of paying higher salaries to administrators than to anybody else. As a result, if one has the misfortune to be elected a district president or a national president or to be forced to undertake an executive board position, he may, if he is not very careful, be well on the way to becoming well-to-do before he realizes it. Number two, if possible, resist advancement. This is the reverse of the Peter principle. The most dangerous professions are those where there is a hierarchy or structure of command with an ascending salary scale, like, for instance, the armed forces or corporate management. Before there is time to seek some other vocation which offers less income, one's standard of living begins to climb out of the reach of a modest salary, and one finds himself a slave together with others to climbing the economic ladder of success. Now, there are some who advocate that one can safely accept the advancement but decline the salary increase. But I'm afraid that's not a viable alternative. To begin with, corporations tend to consider such agreements dangerous precedents, to say nothing of one's fellow employees and management. They tend not to like exceptions. However, even if a corporation is willing to make an exception to provide the advancement but not the salary increment that goes with it, usually the individual is expected to maintain a standard of living commensurate with a salary scale. And so the salary very shortly doesn't match the standard of living, and severe economic difficulties begin shortly to occur. And so, consequently, if possible, avoid hierarchy command situations. If such a vocation is unavoidable, resist advancement. If advancement is unavoidable, try to avoid salary increase. If salary increase is unavoidable, be warned of the dangers of possible wealth. Number three, restrict your standard of living as much as possible. Most Americans live far beyond their needs. I need only to remind those of you who are college students or those of you who have attended college of the lifestyle that you had when you were there. The mortality rate of college students from malnutrition is negligible. And at the same time, most college students that I have ever known have lived on a pittance. Now, I'm not talking about the high tuition, but you know, the out-of-pocket expenses for food, lodging, and clothes. Most of them live on a pittance. I dare say that at no time in one's life, if one is a college graduate, did one live as cheaply or, and this is most important, as happily as during undergraduate days. It is, of course, possible to live expensively at college, but very few students do. And yet, for reasons which escape me, most college students, shortly after graduation, abandon their happy standard of living and ever after suffer the pangs of nostalgia for that carefree, happy life which they led as a poor student. But I say this morning, why abandon it? Number four, adopt a regular policy of dispersing excess income. Excess income is wealth beyond need and contingency. It is dangerous to let excess wealth accumulate, lest it create desires beyond basic needs and simple pleasures. If the excess is spent, what happens? It creates a standard of living higher than intended, and it generates an additional need, an unnecessary need. Consequently, one has no alternative other than to either preserve it in a kind of form where one can't get at it, like, for instance, a trust for one's children, irrevocable trust for one's children or something like that, or to give it away. For one must be very careful in giving excess income away, so that one does not corrupt somebody else inadvertently by raising his standard of living or letting the gift serve as a substitute for personal labor. One of the best ways, here comes a commercial, one of the best ways I know for siphoning off excess income is to donate it to Holden's Village. I have personally found that the village is always ready to assist me with financial difficulties of this sort. Number five, adopt emergency measures if excess income begins to get out of control. One of the most obvious income control devices is the having of children. Unfortunately, such a solution has to be planned for its long range rather than for its short range effect. For until a child is 5 or 6, its value as a dependent for tax purposes far outweighs its cost of maintenance. Consequently, in the initial years, a child may mean more excess income rather than less. Now, one could certainly adopt an older child, but the waiting period to get the child often negates the effect of such an action on a critical excess income situation where fast action is necessary. I have a friend whom I admire immensely who found himself a few years ago faced with a critical excess income situation. He had a large family in a large home in a Midwestern city, which had been large enough to house the whole family. One day he realized that most of his children were now grown up and married, and he no longer needed that large house. Now, if he were to sell that house, he would have considerably more wealth than he was going to need. What was he to do? He did what any intelligent person would do. He permitted his house insurance to lapse, flooded the basement, and left town for a while. When he returned, he found all the contents of the house ruined and a large water bill. But he had effectively solved his problem of excess wealth. Principle number six. Pray for adversity. Unfortunately, for some reason or other, we have become accustomed to use prayer to get things for ourselves. And we pray for will, that we pray to get this thing, to get that kind of thing. And we forget that we oftentimes need divine guidance, both to acquire and to disperse our income, so that it doesn't get in the way with our serving God and living to His glory. We need assistance to curb our natural impulses to envy others' good fortunes. We need divine assistance to curb our desires, because we desire more and more and we are easily discontent with what we have. But unless we can find joy in the midst of simple living, we are not going to find the jewel that adorns the head of life. All we will see is ugly. Now, it's very difficult to lead the kind of life that I am proposing in our country. For instance, the government is always passing laws like Social Security, and they're talking about universal medical insurance and so on, looking out for future affluence. Unions are always seeking higher and higher wages for employees. Everyone and everything seems to be conspiring against people successfully leading a life of adversity. Many years ago, such a life was much more easily achieved. When miserly company owners willingly sacrificed chances for their own happiness in order that they could keep their workers poor and happy, they condemned themselves to a life of miserable surplus wealth. But in the midst of all of that horrible luxury, they could always take comfort in what they had done for their workers. Today, that is no longer possible. Union activity, minimum wage laws, and the like all conspire against us to deprive us of the opportunity to be poor. However, I think that by the faithful application of the above principles and the judicious use of the adversity which inevitably will ensue, anyone can taste of the sweetness which is its inevitable accompaniment.